You know, it's been a good day. We had an exciting children's sermon, didn't we? My goodness. I mean, yes, you can do that. You know, I was thinking this morning as I was talking or thinking about trust and, you know, entering into that topic about something that happened several years ago when Susan and I were serving in Venezuela. We actually almost killed the grandson of one of the church members here at First Baptist Church, who came to visit us down there. Now, he did survive with very few injuries, and in case you're just trying to figure out who it was, they're no longer members here, and that's not connected, you know, the fact that we almost killed him and they're not here anymore. But we got a call from a good friend here, and she said, my grandson's coming down, and she said, could you all, you know, Caracas, could you kind of take care of him? And we said, great, yeah, we have a day, a Saturday, and we usually as a family go hiking, and so there's a huge mountain range behind our house called the Avila. It goes up to around 8,000 feet, and we would climb up there, and this is like a rainforest. It had toucans and orchids and just all kinds of, and beautiful waterfalls. So we would hike up there, and we invited, let's call him David. We invited David to go with us, and about halfway through the hike, we came to this beautiful waterfall. It kind of goes straight up and crosses over the path. And so our kids just immediately, well, they just, you know, they took their shoes off and they started, you know, clambering up this face of this waterfall. And, you know, Susan's always standing there a little trepidatious, but the kids had done this many times. Well, David just starts climbing up with them. And he gets about halfway up this waterfall. And I think it was Rachel who sort of turned around and looked at him and said, David, you're not supposed to climb waterfalls with tennis shoes on. Well, about that time, David looked down, and you know, when you do that, he sort of shifted, and you know, it couldn't have been better choreographed. He lost his footing, and he lost his grip. He sort of spun around as he skittered down the face of the waterfall. At the bottom, there was a pool. You remember this? He hit the pool, went all the way through it and up and out the other side and over the edge. Now, I had never looked over the edge before, and I was really hating to do it now, but I've got to figure out where David has gone. So I ran over there and looked, and fortunately, about 10 feet down, there was another pool that David had landed in very, very safely. So we collected David, and we turned around, and we went back down to Caracas, and we never saw him again on that trip. But we do understand that he made it back safely home. So, you know, in that experience, thinking about that, I thought about this idea of trust. Because, you know, we trusted that our kids, we knew this waterfall. Our kids had climbed all the way up to the top. We knew you could climb to the top as, you know, as long as you knew how to do it. And we trusted David. David was an agile young man, at least then he was. And, you know, David, we figured he jumped right in. He knew what he was doing. We didn't think about the whole shoe thing. And, of course, David trusted us that, you know, all of this was safe and that we would get him out of the mountains in one piece. But sometimes, you know, our trust can be placed in the wrong things. So I wanted to ask you this morning, after that story, I want a little affirmation. So I'm going to ask you this morning three questions. The first question is this, do you trust me? You know, Dr. Cooley's not here, I've been asked to preach. Do you trust me to preach a reasonably acceptable sermon? 3 points, not four, within the time limit. An interesting introduction, perhaps. You know, would you trust me with that? If you trust me, just raise your hands. I want to see. I need affirmation this morning. Okay, very good. Put your hands down. All right, second question. Do you trust me as one of the pastors of your church to be a reasonable kind of a model for of what it means to be a follower of Christ? You know, to love my wife of some 40, what, 3 years now? 4 years? Five years? 45 years? To be a good example, to not kill any of your grandchildren, you know, on hikes. If you would trust me as a pastor, would you just raise your hand? Okay, I got preacher and pastor. Okay, so last one. We're going to go on a hike. Who would trust me as the guide up a waterfall? Oh, thank you. God bless you. There's a few of you out there, you know. You know, it's interesting. The word trust in the Bible is used over 400 times. You know, it's sometimes translated as belief, sometimes to believe or to put your faith in. But I like the word trust. The word trust, especially in the English language, it has a different feel to it, doesn't it? I mean, to say I believe something is different than to say I trust it. You know, I told you this story this morning, and if I said to you, do you believe me? You'd say, yes, I believe you. But if I say to you, do you trust me? It's like going over that waterfall on the rope, you know. It's like, I don't know if I trust you. I believe you, but I'm not sure that I'm willing to rely on you, to put my trust in you, depending on what it is. Trust is a very complicated thing. So this morning, let's think a little bit, based on this story that we have in Luke the 8th chapter, about what it means to trust. Now, here is my first point. Remember, I promised you three. This is number one. My first point is this. Everyone trusts in something. So now we're going to start by going all the way to the end of the story, because you remember at the end of the story when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, you know, Lord, Master, Master, we are perishing. And what did Jesus say to them? Jesus did not say to them, why don't you have any faith? Rather, Jesus said, where is your faith? What are you trusting in? Where have you placed your faith? You see, Jesus wasn't saying that they didn't have faith. He was just questioning, where have you placed the faith that I know that you have? Because you see, I believe every one of us has faith. Everyone has some system of belief. You know, we would tend to call it religion. You know, they have a core system of belief, things that you would organize your life around. They're principles that guide you. They give meaning to your life. It could be something that's related to your career, something related to your abilities, something related to your family. It could be the investments that you've made. But there's something that becomes the center and the guiding. It gives value. It gives meaning to your life, whether you are a believer or not. Everyone believes something. So the question is not, do you have faith? Do you trust something? But it is, what are you putting your trust in? Now, of course, as I mentioned, a lot of people, when we talk about faith, especially trust, they think about religion, don't they? I mean, if you said to somebody, what do you trust in? Their mind probably, well, I don't know, used to be in the U.S., because we have become different. We've sort of changed, you know. We've become more secular. Now, there's two assumptions that draw out of that I want to just mention to you this morning as we talk about where are you putting your faith. There's two assumptions that I'm sure you've heard. Some comes out of research. One of them is actually addressed in the passage this morning. The first assumption is this. And now, have you heard this? Our world is becoming more and more secular, less and less religious, that we're becoming more cynics and skeptics, more atheists and agnostics in this world. As a matter of fact, recent research has shown that about 17% of the world, now we're not talking about just the U.S. or Europe, of the world, 17% are skeptics, agnostics, atheists. But here's the interesting thing. That same research, and I can, if you want to ask me, I can show you where that research is. The same research shows that over the next 30 to 35 years, that number is actually going to drop. Skepticism isn't growing in the world, it's decreasing. They said about 30 years, it's only going to be about 12% of the people will be skeptics or cynics. Now, there's a couple of reasons why that's happening. One is that Islam and Christianity, the two main beliefs in the world today, are both growing in number. And a matter of fact, in the places where they're growing, they are outstripping the population growth. Think about this. In South Africa, they used to be 5% Christian. Now today, they're 45% Christian. The same could be said for China. The same could be said for Korea. There is a great growth in these core faiths so that by numbers alone. And then the other thing is that people who are Islamic, people who are Christian, tend to have larger families. So we're just having more kids. Now, that same thing is not necessarily true here in the States. Now, I'm talking about Islam and Christianity, not about having kids. Maybe we're still having as many kids, but we're not outstripping the population here in the U.S. And so in the U.S., there is a growing kind of a skepticism among the population. And so that brings us to the very second of these assumptions, and that is this. Have you heard this? To be a Christian, you have to take a leap of faith. You have to park your brain. you have to forego logic. Because if you're really thinking about things, then you're going to be skeptical. If you're a skeptic, you want empirical proof. And they say that proof just isn't there. But I want you to see this morning that that just isn't true. To be a Christian doesn't mean that you just have to step back and park your brain, or you just have to, you know, just think a little bit. I would say to you this morning that the only way that you can be a follower of Jesus Christ is to actually think about your faith, to actually examine the evidence, to actually dig deep into what's going on around you, to look at this world. Now, the disciples did precisely that. You think about it. The disciples in that boat with Christ on that day during that storm, what did they know about Jesus? Now, if you go back and you read in the book of Luke, here are some of the things that they knew about Jesus. They knew that he had cast the demon out of a man in Luke, the fourth chapter. They knew that he had cleansed a leper. Now, that was a disease that had no cure. Jesus had cured this leper. They knew that he had healed a paralytic. You remember the story of lowering the man down through the roof, and Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you, but just so that people know that I have the power on earth to forgive sins," he said unto him, "Take up your bed and walk." The man got up and walked. You know, that doesn't happen every day. He healed a paralytic. It says in Luke, the seventh chapter, that he healed, he healed a centurion's son. And just a little bit after that, it says that he raised a young man from the dead. Now, that's not something that just doesn't happen very often. That just doesn't happen. What did they know about Jesus? They knew empirically, they knew from experience, they knew from observation that here is a man that if we're in the middle of the storm, this is the person that we want to have in the boat with us. They knew what Jesus could do. So in the middle of the storm, they woke him up and they said, "Master, we are perishing." Was that a leap of faith? Was that a leap of faith? Yeah, I don't know. You know, Susan and I, a few months ago, took an anniversary trip, and we went to Charleston, South Carolina. And one of the things we did one morning was we went on the harbor tour, actually in the afternoon, went on the harbor tour. We were so worried when we were going on this harbor tour. We wanted to be up there to see everything, you know, to see Fort Sumter, to see all of these points and the battleships and everything. So we scrambled to get up on the open deck where we could see everything. And as we got out there in the middle of the harbor, guess what? What I hope doesn't happen at 4 o'clock this afternoon. I mean, it started thundering and lightning, and, you know, very soon, Susan and I had that whole deck to ourselves. I mean, seriously, we were the only ones there, because we were the only ones that brought an umbrella. So we're sitting out there on the deck, and we're watching through the rain and the mist and the boat rocking. But there's one thing that didn't happen. Nobody on that boat came up to me and said, Rich, do you not care that we are in the middle of a storm? And we can't see. Why did they not do that? Because I was nobody. I was another passenger on the boat. But when they went to Jesus, it was based on exactly what they knew that Jesus and Jesus only could do. Jesus was the one who had done all of these miracles. And so when it came to that point in their lives, they said, "This is the person that we need to be aware of what's going on in our life. Jesus Christ is the one you want to have in your boat in the middle of the storm." So they placed their trust based on experience, based on logic, based on reasoning. But you know what? It took them a little while to get there, didn't it? Why is that? Why does it take us a while? I mean, if everybody believes something and we know that we can trust, we can see that Jesus came, why does it take us so long to get there? And that brings me to the second point, that not every something can be trusted. Everybody trusts something, but not every something can be trusted. But our tendency is that we trust the things that we can control. You know, we love to be in control. You know, you saw what happened a moment ago down here when things get out of control. You know, it's, you know, have you had that experience in life? You know, we want our lives to be contained in that jar and not going anywhere. We want to be in control of what's going on. So the disciples, you know, they're no different. It's interesting, you know, if you look at the disciples in this boat, you know, Jesus came to them and he said, let us go across to the other side of the lake in Luke 8, 22. And you know what I think? I think the disciples said this, we got this. You know, I mean, feeding 5,000, that's a little bit beyond our pay grade. But getting Jesus in a boat and across the lake, we know how to do this. This is in our wheelhouse. These are the things that we really know how to do. And as a matter of fact, the Bible lets us know that this is really what they were thinking. If you look at the same account in Mark, this is what they said. It says in Mark 4:36, and leaving the crowd, they, that is the disciples, took him, that is Jesus, with them in the boat just as he was. Okay? Mark gives us a little bit of insight there. He said that when Jesus said we need to go across, the disciples said, all right, we'll take you across just like you are. Don't worry, we've got this. You know, that phrase that they took him, that's only used 6 times in the book of Mark. And you know, almost every time it's Jesus who is said to be taking someone. He took the disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration. He took the disciples aside to explain to them that he was going to have to die upon the cross. He took the disciples with him, that core group, into Gethsemane. In other words, when that phrase is used, it is always used of somebody who's saying, I'm going to lead you, I'm going to show you, I'm going to teach you. Why would the disciples have that kind of attitude? Well, I think for 3 reasons, and they really do apply to us. The first one is this. You know, we take charge of our lives when we are able to trusting in our competencies and our abilities. The things that I know how to do. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, do you remember the disciples said in John 21, after all of those events of that week happened, the disciples looked at one another and they said, let's go fishing. And the Bible tells us how many of them went fishing. You probably never counted. 7 of the 12. You know why? 7 of the 12 were fishermen. As a matter of fact, when Jesus met these disciples, you remember that first encounter with Peter? What did Peter say? We have been fishing all night and have caught nothing. You see, these weren't men that were, you know, amateurs, novices at being out in a boat in the water. Their job was fishing. They would fish all night. You know, Malcolm Gladwell said in the book Outliers that it takes about 10,000 hours to become an expert at anything. These guys were experts, and there were 7 of them. They probably had 70,000 plus hours of experience. And so when, you know, it's just like us. We love to do the things that we are competent at doing. We love to do the things where we feel like we've trained to do this. I'm comfortable doing this. And one of the reasons we love that is we can control it. We don't have to depend on anyone else. But if we do, it brings us to the second thing, and that is that we take charge of our lives as we're trusting in our communities, in our associations. You see, because if I don't got it, then me and Nathan got it. And if me and Nathan don't got it, then me and Nathan and Jim got it. And then Joe and Evie. And so, you know, all of us together, we got it. All of us have these groups that we rely upon. And that is absolutely fantastic. Now, when you think about the disciples fishing, you know, it's not this, is it? That's not it. What is the disciples fishing? Yeah, the disciples fishing is the boat, you know, you throw the nets, right? You're not, that's the kind of fishing I like, when you just aggressively go after the fish. I hate this waiting thing. But the disciples even had a different thing. You know, the Bible says that when they set out with Jesus in that boat, Mark tells us, once again, Mark, he fills in these details. Mark says there were other boats with them. It wasn't just the disciples in one boat. There were several boats there together. If you're out on the lake, you want to have people there with you. I can tell you that. And one of the things that they had learned, you know, when they would go fishing, they would actually have nets that were 385 feet long, 10 feet deep. They would do a dragnet as they fished. It was always a kind of a community thing. Remember when the nets broke and they called the companions over? They said, help us, this net is about to break and we're being swamped here. You know, the disciples had these groups that they could rely upon. So you have your competencies. You have your cohorts. You have your colleagues. You have these associations that you're with. And then the final thing that they had, and this is the most obvious one, wasn't just the fact that they had all the competencies in the community. They also had the capital. They had the assets. You know what that is? They had the boats. They had the boats. Nothing like having a good boat when you're out in the open ocean. I don't know if any of you have ever been out in the open ocean. Susan and I, several years ago, were out in the open ocean in Venezuela by chance. We were going sailing. We had a 17-foot long boat, had a 10-foot mast, 5-foot keel. And I won't tell you this whole story because I've told it to you before, but we got out to a place called Yaque Beach, and after a short while, we realized that we were so far out, we couldn't get the boat back to shore. The boat had gone over 3 different times, and we're actually floating in the water, holding on to the keel of the boat. The mast is pointing straight down. The keel is pointing straight up, and Susan looks at me and says, "I can't get in this boat but one more time, so we better get this right." And I was looking at her confidently and thinking, so this is how it ends. Now, obviously, we made it back to shore. But the fact of the matter is, you know, that's what life is like. You know, we may think, hey, my abilities are good until they're not. We think, hey, my friends can always help me until they're just not there. We may think, hey, my stuff can get me through this. I got the best equipment. I've got the best outfit. I've got the best whatever. Until it's just not adequate for the task. There's something about floating in the open ocean, clinging to an upturned sailboat, that puts life into amazing clarity. There's something about storms in our life that help us realize that maybe we have misplaced our trust. You notice that when the disciples came to Jesus, they didn't say to him, "Lord, Master, Master, we think we're in a bit of a problem." They didn't say, "Master, Master, we might perish." They said, "Master, Master, we are perishing. We're dying. We're dead meat." You know, a lot of times that's what it takes for us to understand the third thing that Jesus tells us, that the Bible tells us in so many places, but here clearly. And this is my last point, my third point. There won't be a fourth. This is it. The one thing that can be trusted is not something, but someone. And you knew that. And that someone is Jesus Christ. Lindsay sang beautifully about that. That's where our trust must be. You know, people go through all kinds of difficulties in life looking for answers. But you know what the problem is? They're not asking the right question. And what is the right question? It's the one the disciples asked. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? The question that we need to be asking is not what can I do, what can they do, what can be done, but who should I place my trust in? We need to start by looking for the right question. Who is Jesus? You know, sometimes when I talk with people, and if they're honest, which is a great thing, and we talk about becoming a follower of Christ, they'll say things to me like this: "Well, I just don't believe all that stuff. You know, Moses parting the Red Sea, feeding the 5,000. I don't believe all these things about me having to just be married to one person. Did I have to be married at all? I don't believe all that stuff. I'm not willing to just commit my life to this book of rules." And you know what I tell them usually, if they're honest enough with me? I say, "You're absolutely right. You shouldn't." Because you see, as good as those things are, and I believe those things, they're subsidiary to the main thing you should be asking. The main thing you should be asking is this: who is Jesus Christ? Because if you answer that question, you decide Jesus Christ is not who he said he is, then ignore the Bible. Because the Bible has no validity if he really isn't who he said he was. But be careful. Because if you examine the evidence, you look at what Jesus said about himself, what others said about him, the lives that have been changed, and you decide Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, then all those other things begin to matter. You see, if Jesus is who he said he was, everything he said, everything he did, everything taught in Scripture about him takes on a whole new importance. You see, we don't trust first and foremost in a set of doctrines and a code of conduct and a style of life and in community. That's not how you become a Christian. All of those things are good and important and are life-changing in themselves, but the one foundational truth is this: we trust in Jesus Christ. So that's the question this morning. Where have you put your faith? Who are you trusting? Where have you grounded your life? Is Jesus in the boat with you? You know, do you have him in your life? Does he know you? Are you in an intimate relationship with him? Do you go to him when the storms of life have come? Have you ever been at that point where you say, Master, Master, I'm perishing, and I need you in my life? And then more importantly, have you experienced the miracle of God transforming your life and giving you life anew? This morning, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and I want to invite you this morning, if you have never placed your trust in Jesus Christ, to do that this morning, to take him at his word by faith, to take that leap of faith based on the evidence that you've seen of lives changed, of the Scripture that has been proven true, to give your life to Christ. And if this morning you've trusted Christ, but your experience has not been that you're in the midst of that storm, you say, I'm out there in the middle of the ocean hanging onto the keel, hoping that I don't drift out. I'd invite you this morning to come and just renew that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we stand together and as we sing this morning, you come. It's been a good day in the Lord's house today, and as you go from here today, just be praying for 4 o'clock this afternoon. We're praying for clear skies, and but we'd encourage you to come 4 o'clock. We'll be providing all kinds of water rides for the kids, corn dogs, ice cream, popsicles. What?
Didn't you volunteer for the dunking booth?
Well, back before I thought I was going to have to get wet.
Okay.
Yeah, so. And we will provide umbrellas, too, so you can come watch your kids get wet, you know, with an umbrella. We are looking forward to this, so do be praying. Remember that starting next Sunday night, that we'll be starting Andy in October, and so we're all looking forward to that as well. We're glad that you're here today. Be sure to greet those around you that you maybe haven't met yet. Would you join me now as we go to the Lord in prayer, and after the prayer, we'll sing our last song, and we'll be dismissed today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us, Lord, to have this intimate relationship with you of trust, to know you, Father, as our Lord and Savior, and to be able, Lord, to rely upon you not only in the good times, Lord, but in the darkest times, in the most difficult times. We pray, Father, that our trust in you would grow day by day, and, Lord, that as we learn to trust, that, Father, we would share with others the great blessing of having one who is that bulwark in the midst of the storm, that solid place upon which we can stand. And know, Father, that you love us and you care for us in all the verities of life. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Blessed day.